So we have a long reading from the Hebrew Scriptures today. It says Psalter. It's not the Psalter. It's from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 are so familiar to us, and we've heard it our whole lives, either in the King James Version or the New International Version or the Revised Standard Version, that when it starts getting read, it just kind of goes by because we think we know it. So I've worked to find a number of translations that may be truer to the Hebrew, that also in places where the words are really important, I've actually put the Hebrew in here. So we can see some of the word play, some of the puns, and some of the important pieces that are in there that we don't know are there or are there despite our having thought it was something different. Did that make sense? In any case, listen now for God's word in Genesis chapter 2.
At the time when Yahweh God made earth and heaven, there was as yet no wild bush on the earth, nor had any wild plant yet sprung up, for Yahweh God had not sent rain on the earth, nor was there any human to till the soil.
Yahweh God shaped Ha-Adam in the human one, from Ha-Adamah, the soil of the ground, and blew the breath of life into its nostrils, and Ha-Adam became Nephesh, a living thing.
Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden, which is in the east, and put the human one there.
From the soil, Yahweh God caused to grow every kind of tree, enticing to look at and good to eat, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yahweh God put the human one in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and take care of it. Then Yahweh God gave Ha-Adam this command: You are free to eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you are not to eat. For the day you eat of that, you are doomed to die.
Now Yahweh God said, It is not good for the human, Ha-Adam, to be alone. I will make the human a helper as its complement, Azer Kenegdo.
So out of the ground, Ha-Adamah, Yahweh God formed every living thing of the field and every fowl of the heavens and brought them to Ha-Adam to see what it would call them. And whatever the human called every living creature, that was its name. The human called out names for every herd animal and for the fowl of the heavens and for every living thing of the field. But for Ha-Adam, there could be found no Ezer Kenegdo, no helper as its complement.
So Yahweh God caused a deep slumber to fall upon the human. Then Yahweh God took one of its sides, Selah, and Yahweh God filled in the flesh in its place.
Yahweh God built the side that was taken from the human into a woman and brought her to the human. The human said, This time she is it. Bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman, Ish-sha. From man, Ish, she was taken.
Therefore, Ish leaves his father and his mother and clings to Ish-sha, and they become one flesh, and Ish and Ish-sha were naked and without shame.
Thank you so much. Welcome to autumn, folks. You all endured this summer 10 weeks of summer preaching, which was 10 weeks of serious theology and discussing the nature of God and human free will and grace and election and lots of other subjects. There are fancy Greek and Hebrew words being thrown around like pleroma, fullness, and kenosis, self-emptying, in Hebrew, lechanan. And over the summer, we kept coming back to the first three chapters of Genesis, back to the beginning, because in these first three chapters, we find so much about the nature of God and about the nature of humanity and about the nature of existence and our human life in it. We also learn that, on the other hand, we have also projected so much of our own prejudices and hang-ups and hatreds and neuroses onto these first three books of the Bible. So if you are wondering, wait a minute, didn't we just do Adam and Eve a couple of weeks ago? The answer is yes. Yes, you did. And a couple of weeks before that, too. But the reason we're also coming back to it today is because we are starting a new series called the Narrative Lectionary Cycle. Lectionary is a fancy word for assigned or set readings, and the Narrative Lectionary is a four-year cycle of readings, and it goes from Genesis to Revelation over the course of the year. And each year of the 4 years, there's different readings from Genesis. We're reading from chapter 2 today. A year ago, we started with Genesis chapter 1. I'm not sure what we're doing next year. But the narrative lectionary sees the Bible as a coherent narrative, as opposed to the Revised Common Lectionary, which kind of has lessons, but the lectionary readings don't make narrative sense week to week. They make sense in themselves for a lesson for the pastor to be able to make sense of. Here we're going to be looking at the stories and look at the coherent narrative throughout the biblical stories. We're going to look at during the fall. We're going to look at the stories, the history, and the poetry of the Hebrew Scriptures, or what Christians call the Old Testament. In Advent, we're going to look at the expectations, the Jewish expectations of a Mashiach, a Messiah to come. We're going to look at the expectations and birth of Jesus, the Anointed One. And then in January, we'll look at the ministry of Jesus, the letters of St. Paul, and other chunks from the New Testament. So over the course of the fall, winter, and spring, we will go through big chunks of the Bible as a narrative. But we're starting in Genesis, and one of the reasons it's important to start there, not only is because it's the beginning, but also because it is so iconic for Western culture. Genesis 1, which Genesis 1 is that first words of the Bible that simply have to be read by James Earl Jones, because James Earl Jones.
In the beginning,
God created the heavens and the earth. It's big, it's cosmic, this amazing, invisible deity creating by will and word alone.
And Elohim said, light, and there was light. And Elohim said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.
And finally, Elohim said,
let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness, and let them have stewardship over the fish of the sea,
and all over the critters, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So that's chapter 1, which we're not doing today. Today we have chapter 2, where we get this amazing close-up portrait of God and humanity. God, no longer called Elohim, like in chapter 1, but called Yahweh. And rather than a cosmic, invisible deity creating by word alone, let there be, and then it happens. Here we have this tender, intimate, delighting and delightful hands-on God who creates like a potter at the wheel, getting her hands dirty, clay under the fingernails. God down on knees and elbows, creating literally an earthling. Again, I hope the pun came through. Adam, Ha-Adam, the first human, was made from Ha-Adama. The human was made from the dirt, the dust. Adam means earthling, dirtling, red earth creature is one translation. And then Yahweh, breathing, ruach, divine breath, wind, spirit into this ha'adam, filling its lungs to make it a nefesh, a living thing, a soul. Very different portrait of God. The fancy word that you learn in literature is an anthropomorphic God, a God who looks human. There are elbows and knees to be on. There are fingernails to get dirt under. God walks and talks and breathes. And Genesis 2 has burned itself into the collective subconscious of our Western culture. Is there a more iconic image in our culture than that picture of Adam and Eve in the garden? In the medieval period, it was just a very popular piece. And now we see it a lot, mainly used to sell antiperspirant, I think, and beer. They're always there on TV, kind of hiding behind some strategically placed bushes and stuff to hide the R-rated bits and stuff, or fig leaves sometimes, although those don't show up till chapter 3, just saying, they shouldn't have the fig leaves. Adam's always looking a little dazed and confused, and Eve is always looking comely with perfectly done hair, which usually comes down over the R-rated bits, and holding a shiny red, always a delicious apple. I don't know, what's wrong with Macintosh? It's always a delicious, red delicious apple. And we've used that image to sell shampoo and toothpaste and beer and everything else. But it's used because it's so iconic. It is burned into our collective subconscious. But almost everything I just mentioned that is in that scene isn't actually in Scripture. Right? There is no apple. There is no red delicious apple. Our culture invented it. There is a fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have no idea what that looks like. Fig leaves don't show up until chapter 3, after the fruit is eaten and they realize that they are naked. And then they sew fig leaves together, all later than our reading today. So, what do we know of our reading today? I grew up in a church that told me what was in here today was this. God created Adam, the first man, from clay. God wanted to give the man a helper, a servant. When none was found, God took a rib from Adam and fashioned it into a woman. And so my church developed a doctrine based on that reading that says, men were made first, thus are superior. Women are to be subservient. This all goes back to Augustine, who saw the fruit as a metaphor for sexual knowledge, and he had good reasons to be a little messed up around sexuality issues. But we've been wrestling with that for a while now. The problem is, none of those things I just mentioned are in the story any more than the ones in the commercials for the shampoo. Adam is not the first man. Woman is not created as the King James translates it, a helpmeet. And there is no rib hiding anywhere in the Hebrew original. Now, I've brought these points up in sermons before. I've hit probably too many times, so you can probably tell the sermon as I go along here. But they are important or crucial to how we look at some serious aspects of how it is we live life. Even now in the 21st century, those non-existent symbols define how we think of men and women and how they relate, and how human beings relate to each other, and how human beings relate to the created order. So it's really crucial that we look at these. These ain't no side issues. They get to the point of being human even today. So I want us to look at some of these, okay? First, Adam, or the Hebrew Ha-Adam, means the Adam. It's not a proper name. It's a title. It's just a noun. Ha-Adam is made from Adama, dirt, clay. As I said before, Adam means dirt critter, earthling. But it does not mean male. It just means human being. Adam, as a proper name, comes later in Genesis, as does Eve, or Chava, is her Hebrew name. That comes later on in chapter 4. Helper. This is an interesting word. The King James says, God wanted to make a helpmeet for Adam. Now, in Genesis 1, we get a hint that God knows what it is to be alone. God speaks creation into existence by word. Heaven and earth, stars, sun, seed-bearing plants, sky critters and ocean critters and land critters. And lastly, us. I will create humanity in our image. Male and female, I will create them co-created, co-equal in Genesis 1. Now in Genesis 2, we get a different story. It's actually an older story than the one in Genesis 1. And we also here get an idea that God knows what it's like to be lonely. Or not lonely. God knows what it is to be alone and doesn't want the first critter, the human one, to be alone. So God wants to make for the human, the Ha-Adam, here's the Hebrew, an Ezer Kenegdo. And it gets translated as helper, it gets translated as help meet, it gets denoted as like a sidekick, a junior partner, like Robin for Batman, like Tonto for the Lone Ranger. It's the underling ready to do the bidding of the boss. That's what I was told it meant growing up. But that's not what it says in the Bible. The meaning of the Hebrew words Ezer Kenegdo emphasizes a protective aspect. Actually, it's usually translated as rescuer. Believe me, my partner has been my rescuer a whole lot of times, but that's neither here nor there. But in Psalm 121, my Ezer, my help, Ezer, is from the Lord. Or, for the God of my ancestors was my Ezer, my rescuer, Exodus 18, and lots of other places in Scripture. And kenegdo, so Ezer means rescuer. Kenegdo emphasizes equality. Firstly, in the preposition ke, which is an abbreviated form of kemo, which means the same as. And secondly, the word negdo, which means corresponding or complementary, equal and adequate to the other. Everything in it denotes egalitarianism. Everything in it evokes equality. Now here's the other one. Oh, also, when I read this just yesterday on a conservative blog called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, nice site, don't go there. They brought up that old thing of Adam was created first, therefore is higher than woman who was created second. One, it's not the case. It was the human one and then a woman. But in the first creation narrative, what's the last thing created? Humans. But humans are not But then humans are given stewardship over all of creation. So this is not interpretation, it's projection. Anyone who wants to say, trying to defend male superiority or patriarchy has to project their own junk onto Scripture. It isn't here. Oh, it's not here. There's places where, yeah, patriarchy comes out for sure, but not in this chunk here. Other rib. Love ribs. The idea that God took a rib out of the first human and formed it into a woman goes back to the early Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Hebrew Bible, which translated the word for side, the Hebrew word for side, with the Greek word for rib. And somehow certain early Christian thinkers felt that because a woman was made from a tiny and obviously unnecessary part of the first human, a spare rib, then she was innately, existentially tiny and less important than a man. I see a lot of nodding from the women around here as I'm getting nervous. I remember in high school being taught by my Sunday school teacher who said that even today men have one fewer ribs than women do. Like, have... No, jaws down, right? Have you actually counted? No. This should not be news to anybody, but a woman ain't no spare rib. The Hebrew word in Genesis that is used in Genesis chapter 3 is tselah, and it means a sidewall, or simply a side, like the hull of a boat. Like the side of a mountain is called Selah. The hull of a boat is Selah. It denotes a sidewall of the temple in Ezekiel 41, in Exodus 25, in 1 Kings 6:5. Wood paneling of trees. If you go into a house built in 1967 and it's got wood paneling, yeah, that's Selah. And in our case, it's one side of the first human being. Now, the sense of the text, then, is that God took Ha'adam, the first human, and split it into two halves, and created woman, Isha, from one half, and man, Ish, from the other. Not until this splitting is Adam called a male, and not until the splitting is there any sense of gender. There's nothing in the description to indicate other than perfect equality in this story. Now, again, that's a very different story than the one I grew up with. In the 4th and 5th centuries, the rabbis argued about exactly how Adam was somehow this composite human. And I don't think I brought any pictures of it. They're pretty cool. They took seriously the line from Genesis 1 that God created humanity in God's own image, male and female. God created them. And so... In ancient Jewish Bible commentary called Midrash, we read this. Rabbi Jeremiah, son of Eleazar, says, God created Adam androgynous. But Rabbi Samuel, son of Nachman, says, God created Adam double-faced. And then cutting him in twain and forming two backs, one to the one and the other to the second. Much more serious surgery than a ribectomy. So there was a sense of Adam being androgynous, having both genders, and God somehow splitting that apart, or God being double-faced. I'm not sure what that means. Or actually kind of looking like two people attached at the back and went and doing that way. That's my surgery sound. Now, around the year 400, St. Augustine, or Augustine, who again was struggling with his own sexuality and his relationship with important women in his life, did not like this talk of an androgynous Adam. He called it a, quote, damnable Jewish fable. He he and the church stuck with a male Adam and a spare rib Eve, and women have felt the brunt of it for 1,500 years. And it was contagious, because by the Middle Ages, even the rabbis were talking ribs, writing, and I don't know which rabbi this was, Eve was created from the 13th rib on Adam's right side and from the flesh of his heart. Oh, that's kind of nice. So the isolation of one human creature could thenceforward be replaced with a new form of wholeness. Now see, if we take it as not a spare rib, and God creating a subservient, secondary helper, but rather an existential splitting, it shows that the isolation of one human creature could then be replaced with a new form of wholeness that is attainable through love between two people. This gives a very different picture of the creation of male and female in Genesis 2 that you may have grown up with, depending on what kind of church tradition you grew up with. So here's why this ain't no side issue, so to speak. These arguments are still happening today. There's a substantial number of folk in Western, I should say North American evangelicalism who believe in a thing called complementarianism, which is kind of a kinder, gentler patriarchy. And it actually uses a word that you can get from Scripture called the complement. And it sounds kind of good. It says men aren't above women, it's just that men and women have complementary roles. And on an individual basis, absolutely. Any couple will usually have complementary roles. Barb and I have complementary roles in our family, and sometimes we exchange them depending on what the scheduling looks like. I love doing laundry, and I can tolerate vacuuming. Barb despises them both. I spent all of high school and college in food service. I never want to do dishes again the rest of my life. Barb finds it somehow relaxing. All I could think was, I'm getting 4 cents for washing this dish. And so we are complementary in our ways of doing it. But complementarianism says those roles are assigned by God based on our gender from before the creation of the universe. There are male jobs, which are high, and there are female jobs, which are low. Women may not teach. Women may not have authority over men. Women may not be ordained. Women may not, and they have a whole giant list of them. Well, I've heard women preach. Women can preach. Even lay women can preach. Who knew? Don? Well, and preach really well. So I'm all for small c complementarianism when it's a couple of people have said, hey, we're going to split up this relationship thing here, and that's great. Maybe this week I'll do the dishes, next week you do the dishes, and this week I'll mow the lawn if you give me a really good massage, or something like that. It's called a relationship. It's what human beings do. When it's healthy and good, then it's healthy and good. But you can't get that out of the text. You have to project it onto the text. Any argument from the text that says women are supposed to be subservient to men, it breaks down. I'm sorry, it does not work. It's much more about an idea about why humans are not meant to be isolated, why all human beings have this existential draw to be with another human being. that's a good thing. It also calls us as a community into a constant drawing close and creating covenant. There's a covenant of marriage where two people make promises to each other to be exclusive to and with each other. And those are good things. There are covenants throughout Scripture of people that is non-sexual, that is non-amorous, between David and Jonathan, between Ruth and her mother-in-law. There's powerful, powerful covenants. Community is also a covenant. Ha'adam, when looking at this new human, says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's beautiful. It's how every human can describe their relationship with every other human. We are all to each other, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We share strengths and talents and skills to make the world more as God wills it. Flesh of my flesh, we share the sacred tenderness and fragility of the human condition. We must be gentle with one another. And the other thing that this text is being used for today is to denigrate gay and lesbian and transgendered folk and bisexual folk. How many times have you heard on TV someone saying, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve? Why am I giving them a southern accent? That's completely unfair. But most, I will say, most of the people I hear say it like that. Because this first story is about the creation of man and women, the two major flavors of humanity that we know, that's the only thing we're supposed to have. It's about how human beings yearn for relationship with other human beings. About how God wants everyone to have that one who is a complement, a connection. And it's a good thing when you find that. And not everyone feels a need to, and that's okay. And not everybody does, even when they want it, and that's a tragedy. But we're about learning how to make these connections. We celebrate the God who creates us. When we come here, we hear the stories of God's people, of their halting attempts to live in covenant, to live by God's will and way, and we're sent out to live and love and connect that way outside the four tsela, the four walls of this church. The last reason, the fourth reason I think this is not a side issue that is central to who we are as a culture and as individuals is the last verse that was in here where it says, they were naked and not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. I was trying to remember the last time I was naked and didn't feel at least a little tiny bit of that. I love being at the beach and seeing naked babies running around up and down the beach. Oh my gosh, like, can you imagine how awesome that would be just to be so not aware? Not aware, but just so aware. Joyfully aware of who they are as beloved creatures that they can run up and down the beach in their starkers, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And somewhere along the line, we get told this stuff is shameful. Not okay. Shame is not anywhere in chapter 2 of Genesis. It does show up in chapter 3. We talked a little bit about it a couple of weeks ago. God never says, shame on you. When Adam and Chava are hiding, and God, is there a more anthropomorphic portrait of God than God walking in the cool of the evening and going, where are you? That's not your typical omnipotent, omniscient deity. Where are you? And Adam goes, I'm hiding. What? This is a new game? This is cool. Hide and seek. It'll be invented in a while, but yeah, go for it. No, we're hiding. Why? Because we're naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? There's not a concept. The serpent gave them the lie. Had they disobeyed? Yes. I know a lot of quote-unquote liberal folk who are really down on guilt. Guilt's terrible. Oh, I don't want to go. Guilt's not so bad. Guilt is facing the truth, which is I did something wrong. I broke a relationship with somebody. I did someone to hurt another human being, or I did something to hurt the created order, or to hurt a relationship. I did something wrong. That's guilt. You know, it can be a good swift kick in the pants when necessary. Guilt is good because it causes us to face the truth when we break covenant. Shame. Now, shame is the opposite of truth. Shame doesn't say, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. And you're not. That is a lie. You are a beloved child of God. One of my favorite theologians is, she doesn't call herself a theologian, she calls herself a public theologian, she calls herself now. She's no longer a pastor. Nadia Boltz-Weber, in a book we read a bunch of years ago called Pastrix, wrote, the truth will set you free, but not before it's done with you. Jesus goes on and on, she writes. Jesus goes on and on about how we actually like darkness more than light. Notice Adam and Eve were hiding. Because let's face it, and excuse the, this is Nadia Boltz-Weber, let's face it, the darkness hides our bullshit. I thought about how when I want desperately for something about myself to be hidden, for it to stay in the darkness, I am really good at lying. And if I can go an extra step and make it look like I'm being good, if I can pawn off narcissism as a virtue, then I win. The last thing I want is for any light to be cast on the darkness that I've spent so much energy curating, protecting, and enjoying. Here's an important piece she writes here. There's a popular misconception that religion, Christianity specifically, is about knowing the difference between good and evil so that we can choose the good. But being good has never set me free the way the truth has. Knowing all of this makes me love and hate Jesus at the same time. Because when instead of contrasting good and evil, he contrasted truth and evil, I have to think about all the times I've substituted being good or appearing to be good for truth. When someone like me, who will go to superhuman lengths to avoid the truth, runs out of options, it feels like the truth might crush me, and that is right. The truth does crush us, but the instant it crushes us, it somehow puts us back together into something honest. It is death and resurrection every time it happens. If you are living a life under fear and shame, if you have believed some outside voice that tells you that you aren't worth anything, that you are not beloved, that you are not a beautiful creation deserving of respect and grace, that was a lie from the deepest bowels of hell. If you've been told that you can't be forgiven, that the regretful things you've done define who you are forever, that is a lie. If you've been told that you are so hopeless and so far gone that God has given up on you, that is a lie. With all this side issue stuff from Genesis chapter 2, what I want you to go home with is this. You are beloved. You are beloved. You are beautiful. You are beautiful. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. And in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And if some other voice tells you different, well, you can tell them to stick an apple in their side.